If you'll please be seated. And now, as Mr. Tuck said, to bring us the second split sermon, our ministerial trainee, Mr. Nathan Ekema.
Thank you, Mr. Beckett, and good afternoon, everyone. If you had to value life, if you had to put a value on life, what would it be? I like to start with light, easy questions. If you had to value your life. Now, people analyze value differently. Not everybody's going to think about it the same way. We've heard Mr. Tuck bring out what the value of the base minerals and the elements are in the human body, and it's relatively inexpensive. Now, if you part yourself out, you can actually make, I think they say, upwards of $45 million. Corneas go for about $22,000. You've got knees, you've got, you could sell different components of your body, and they say you could actually get, if you're really good at this, about $46 million. So there you go, base components. Now, you might think about valuation a little bit more from a different perspective. You say, well, I've got this life insurance policy. If I were to go out and go do something and I die, I've got an accidental death and dismemberment clause, and so my life is valued at this much, and I'm worth more actually dead than alive. You know, maybe you start looking at your balance sheet, and you're like, well, not really. The value isn't quite there. You might think about social contributions. Well, there are individuals that have given so much to society. Here's what they've done. There are great barons of industry that came up through the Industrial Revolution. They built highways. They built the steel industry. They built trains. And everybody disliked them for all of their money-making that they did. And so now they have institutions named after them, and they're benefactors of many, many colleges and nonprofits. And so there's that societal contribution. And you're like, wow, that's pretty valuable if you're going to value their life. It can be a little bit abstract when we start talking about how do you value something. There are people that do it for a living. There are individuals that will appraise things. But for the rest of us that think about value, I'm going to bring it down to something really easy. Grade school lunch. I think everybody here has gone to grade school at some level. You're sitting there, and your mom packed you, or you made for yourself, a very healthy peanut butter and honey whole wheat sandwich. You've got the carrots and the celery. You got your milk box. And you're looking across the table, and there are gummies. And there are Oreos. And you're like, what's it going to take to get some of those Oreos? All of a sudden, value has a different meaning. And we're looking at you. I mean, maybe it was just me. But you look across, and you're like, well, how could I get an Oreo? What would it? How many Oreos would it take to get a gummy? And so it's kind of like that exercise that you do where you get a penny, and you're trying to trade it up to keep trying to get something else, if you've done one of those team-building exercises. So the concept of value can sometimes seem abstract, but what it boils down to is you can look at it in three different ways. You have market value. What's it going to sell for? What does the market actually say? You have value that you or I might have for something. Hopefully, this is the way that it should be. We value our spouses more than anybody else. We value our children more than anybody else would value them. Right? Why? Well, we have a relationship. We have a bond. There's something. We like them. And then there's the value to others. Someone else might not like my spouse as much as I do. Someone else might not like my kids as much as I do. Those are very real possibilities. But that someone else's valuation of the same thing. We're going to talk about value today, and we're going to use this definition. Here is how value is defined for our purposes today. It is the regard that something is held to deserve. The regard that something is held to deserve. The importance, worth, or usefulness of something. So value is a regard that something is held to deserve, the importance, worth, or usefulness of something. So going back to my first question, what is the value of your life? We have all these different ways to look at it. We can think about the worth. We can think about the importance. We can think about the regard that it is supposed to deserve. And we as humans look at value and we look at the worth of individuals in very different ways. So we're going to look at how we look at value, and we're going to look at how, by juxtaposition, God looks at value. We'll start off with how we look at value. Let's turn to Luke 18. As humans, we tend to turn our beings, our intelligence, who we are, what we do, we turn it into a commodity. You might be a beautiful individual, and so you can sell that through modeling. You might be an intelligent individual, and so you go and you teach at the university, or you have a very good mechanical mind and you go into engineering. You're very good at playing sports, and so you sell yourself as a commodity to play a sport. So we do that, and that we have a valuation. We base our value off of those things. You know, can we teach others? Can we make something? Can we organize things? And so we tend to, as humans, have that mindset when we value things. A lot of people, if you even ask them about themselves, the first thing that they do is they tell you what their work is and what their job is, because that's how they put value to themselves. It might be a stay-at-home mom. It might be a high-power executive, but that is how oftentimes we value ourselves. We're going to look here in Scripture. We see an individual valuing himself. In Luke 18, we're going to start in verse 10. This is a parable that Christ was speaking. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. He is taking his stance in life, his station in life, and he can say, make it real today. Boy, I sure am happy I am not a politician. I sure am happy I am not this individual. Whatever station or job that we might perceive as lower than who we are or where we are, this person is comparing himself with other people, and he's saying, I'm so happy that I'm not them. Boy, look at the value of who I am, and I'm coming before you, God. I am just so happy I'm not that person. And so we look at our jobs. We look at our social circle, and we can base it off. And he's not only is he doing this of and by himself, because we do that and we hide it in our heads, and it's something we have to overcome when we look at other individuals, meet other individuals. That's why we say the first impression is the most important one. And so you're like, oh. You do your job interview, you make sure you're looking really spiffy and you look very intelligent and you're on the spot. Because we do place value and we judge individuals and place that valuation on them based on the appearance. But he's not just doing this in his head. He's broadcasting it. And he's letting other people know how important, how valuable he thinks he is based on his station. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. It's another instance of what we do and how we value individuals. We're going to start in verse 35. Mark 10, verse 35. You can say, well, that was a Pharisee, and they didn't quite get it. If he was a real Christian, if he was a true Christian, he wouldn't have been thinking that way. So here we have individuals that are hanging out with Jesus Christ, his good friends. Verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, Jesus Christ, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. You ever have somebody come up to you and say, hey, can I ask a favor? You're like, what is it? No. That's like a loaded question. What are you going to? So he's got friends, just like our friends, just like we do when we ask people things. And he says, what do you want me to do for you? And they say to him, grant us that we may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. You're able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I... Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? So they're asking for a position. They weren't anybody's fool. They recognized this is Christ. This is the Messiah. When he comes back, you know, he's going to establish his kingdom. I know which position I would like to have. I'd like to be on the right and the left. Well, naturally. Go ahead, sit down at the table at the head of the table. There's another scripture about that. And then pray that you don't get moved down the ladder a few rungs. But they're asking him for this. They're asking for that position because they saw value in that position. And if we're honest with ourselves, when we look at those positions, again, humanly speaking, we tend to value those positions and the individuals within those positions more. We put a bigger value. Well, they carry much more of a load on their shoulders. Or they do much greater works. Verse 39, and James and John said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, for it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 of them heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. If you know people, it doesn't specifically say it, but when you see somebody ask a question about a position, how come I didn't ask for the promotion? It seems like it was just handed to them. Humanly speaking, and this is just my supposition, were they displeased because they asked the question and said, "Oh, you shouldn't ask that question"? Or were they displeased because they didn't ask it first and have the possibility? I don't know. It doesn't specifically say. But human nature being what it is, I tend to lean towards the side of, well, they were just jealous they didn't ask first. Because, well, I didn't even know that was on the table. I would like to have that valuable position. I would like people to value me highly. Let's go to Matthew 26. We have another very clear example of how human beings value things. Matthew chapter 26. We'll start in verse 14. Matthew 26:14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. What's the value of a life? What's the value of your life? Well, the value of our Savior's life was 30 pieces of silver. That's all that they valued his life at. Or that's all Judas valued it at, because they offered it and he said, "Oh, that's good enough." We value things in many different ways. Again, this is a very direct monetary amount. Let's go to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8. It's interesting as we are looking into how we as human beings tend to view the world, our fellow man and women and children within it, how we view them, because there is such a futility in what we do. Because as Christ told James and John, you know, that's not even my position to give to you. That's for those for whom it is prepared. Here in Psalm 8, we're going to start in verse 3. This is the Psalm of David. It says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your hands," obviously the "your" here being our Father, our God, the Creator, it says, "the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you will visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." See, David's sitting here asking the question about the value of man. What is man that you're so interested? Why is God so interested in us? Why does God want us to be here? Why did he put us in a position that is a little lower than the angels and give us dominion? What is there about the value of you and I sitting here, of all mankind that has been created, who's ever lived? What is the value there? Because we look at how we humanly value other people for their skills, for their intellect, for their beauty, for what they can give us. That's how we value them. Psalm 102 talks about us being a shadow, life being a shadow. It's a vapor. Kind of like it's here and it's gone. If you wanted the verse for that, it's Psalm 102, verses 11 and 12. I hear you all turning there, but we're going to turn to Genesis 3, so sorry. Genesis 3:19. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. This is after Adam and Eve have sinned and taken from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as with any kid, when you get caught, there are consequences from the parent. And here we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. This is God speaking to Adam. He says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." It sums up what we are, what we're made from. Those base elements that might be worth a couple bucks. That's what we're made from. And then we go out and we look at people and we see their status and we see what they do and we see that they can do for us, and we put a value on each and every individual. We don't walk around with a dollar sign, but in essence, that's what we do. That's how we treat people. It's in how we converse with them. It's in the amount of attention that we give them. It's the amount of respect that we give them. It's whether or not we even notice them. But that's how we value people. And God here is telling Adam at the very beginning, "You're dust. This is what you were made from. Right here. And you're going to go back to that." And David was pondering the question, okay, if this is what we're made from and this is what our core being in essence, that's where we originated, what is it about us that you are so interested in? And why do you want this relationship? Well, let's now talk about and transition to say, to look at how God sees value and how he sets the value on us. Because it is very different. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. If you haven't realized it, you know, God tells us that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He thinks quite literally on a different plane. He is spiritual and we are physical, and without the indwelling of his spirit, we can't even understand an inkling of how he thinks and how he processes and what he looks at. But when we look at things, we're very short-sighted. We're very myopic. We have that tunnel vision set in place to where, oh, you exist in this box, and I exist in this box, and we know how to function within these boxes. And so we can confine someone's value. We can constrict it, you know, put it in the compactor, make it smaller. But when we look at people, we are myopic. We're short-sighted in that. God plays a much longer game. He looks at it. If you talk to anybody who does investments, it's not about what the value of the stock or the bond or the commodity is right now. What's it about? It's about the growth. It's about the potential that is there. Because if you just take something for what it is right now, guess what? We're worth a couple bucks worth of elements. If you play the long game, you can get $46 million for your body. But God looks at the potential. He looks at us and says, "What can I grow you into?" We look at each other and we say, "Well, what can you give me? What's in it for me? How's it going to help me?" And God says, "Have you seen my servant Job and what he can do and what he can withstand? Can you imagine what this is going to be like? So I've started you off over here, a little lower than the angels. But there are big plans. And there's a big growth arc that is in God's plan for his stock portfolio for each of us, that we're going to amount to something that is far greater." 1 Corinthians 15, we're here in verse 47. We just read about God speaking to Adam as he cast him out of the garden. Here in verse 47 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man," speaking of Christ, "is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly man." This is where we are and where we start. And this is where God sees us culminating. Moving from dust, the image of the man of dust, to the image of the heavenly man. It's that growth potential. So when we are confined by our very carnal human way of looking at people and valuing each other, or devaluing each other, God is looking and saying, well, what can they become? What can you and I become? Let's go to Matthew 6:26. Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. You should probably also have your markers there. Just a little bit farther in the chapter. Matthew 6:26. We read here, Christ says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they? We look at creation, we look at what God has made, everything that he has set into place to take care of those other physical entities, those animals, the beasts, the plants, the trees, everything is there to take care of them. But they don't have the same potential. They don't have the same arc of growth that we do. And God says, through his son here, aren't we of more value than they? And so many times we can take people and we can beat them down with our words, with our actions, not even to their face, sometimes it's to others, but we don't value people like this. God does, though. God looks at it for the potential. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. As we grow and God calls us out of who we were, whether we started off as in this faith and in this belief system from our parents or whether we came into it from another religious institution, we all have the opportunity to grow. And we're all starting from somewhere. And God has taken us from that starting point to maximize the potential. And it can be difficult for us, if we have a bumpy past, to get over that. But God looks here, we're looking here at the parable of the unforgiving servant here. But I think, well, let's just start in verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Christ says, up to 7 times. And Jesus answered him and said, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. When we have other people infringe upon what we think is how we should be treated, they devalue us, they treat us as if we're worthless, at least not on the level that we think we should be treated, well, then we can have the same kind of attitude problem. We say, well, how many times do I have to deal with this? It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven, verse 23, is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay his master. When he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. See, God looks at us. He recognizes, one could say, the lack of intrinsic value. And as I said, when we talked about value, there being 3 types. You have market value. You have the value that you and I, an individual, might place on something. And you have the value that another person or individual places on something. And God is looking at something that has negative market value. This individual owed him so much so that it was not only sell him, but it was sell him, sell his wife, sell his children. And God says, wait, hold on. That repentant attitude, I see value there. We're going to forgive the debt. And you can go on and read the parable and you can see the different way that we as humans tend to value people. Fresh lease on life. Got to go and get a clean slate. This guy owes me money. That's going to totally help me have a clean house. You know, be financially responsible now. We can read it however we want to justify. But this individual went and didn't value someone else with the same standard that God just valued him. And we heard about that in the first message, about forgiveness and the debts. But God still sees value in us, regardless of what our history is, regardless of what the baggage is, because God is still, when he starts with us, looking at a clod of dirt. He's looking at dust. And whether it's dust from 6 feet down, dust from right on the surface, dust that's blowing around in the air, it's still dust. And it still has the same potential. Because guess what? Just about anything's better than dust. And so God wants to take us, and he wants to grow us, and he wants to maximize, again, the potential of his investment. Let's go to Luke 19, speaking of investments. Luke 19. I'm going to start in verse 12. This is the parable of the minas. Christ speaking says, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So verse 13 of Luke 19, he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, you have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept, put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. Or, that's not fair. Why does he get them? For I say to you that everyone, verse 26, everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. When God invests, and God picks up a clod of dirt, and he gives it all the tools to do something better, he expects a return on the investment. He's expecting the value to grow. He's expecting the worth to grow. It should increase, and he expects that. And we can argue whether or not we have many talents or many minas. It doesn't matter. The whole thing is God expects growth. He expects increase. There are many scriptures, many parables about the increase that he expects. Not just anticipates, expects from us when he works with us. So he sees us for where we come, and he sees us also for what we have the potential to be. 1 Peter 2:9. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Everything's flowing together today. If you look up the two verses before, the ones that Mr. Tuck just talked about, the rock of offense and stumbling, referencing that. But it's wonderful when God dovetails everything. Anyway, we're here in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Sounds a whole lot like the beginning of the model prayer. We're acknowledging God. We're proclaiming the greatness of what he has done to take dirt and dust and do something with it. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There's that growth. You were something. Now you're something else. You weren't this, and now you're this. Again, just juxtaposition with how we look at things. We look at things and we say, okay, I can see it. I see the value in this way. I can see the market value. I'm going to guess how much I think I can get for this from you. And it's just whatever the object is, whatever the individual is. But God says, he looks at it and he says, okay, I see this. But it can become this. Whoa. Verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is right on the heels of us acknowledging and recognizing that it's God who called us out. It's God who brought us into his marvelous light. It's God who took us from being not a people to being his people. From not having mercy to having mercy. He's changed it. It's kind of like one of those therefore statements. We see this. This is the backdrop. So there, as sojourners and as pilgrims, act in this way so that we can glorify him. So that we can increase the value of what God has invested. He wants others to see it. If we go out and we tarnish the investment that God has made, it doesn't help the cause. God wants us to go out and to be lights, and to be bright and shining, and he wants us to glorify him to others. That increases the investment. If you just go out and sully it, nobody sees the value there, well, that doesn't help. No one else is going to see the value. You go through the whole Old Testament of him working with Israel. The whole goal was that everybody else would see the value of what this special people was doing, and who their God was, and recognize the difference and what it meant for them as a nation, as a people, and say, wow, I'd like some of that. And we can read about that happening again in the end times, but it is not happening now with the physical people, but it should be happening with us. We should be peculiar in that way. We should have that kind of effect on other people where people just go, I can see the value. I can see God's glory through us. So we're going to ask, what is the value of a life? We've talked about how we as humans tend to value people. We've talked about how God values people. So what is the value of a life, your life? What is that value? Let's go to John 3:16. Value is nested. True value is nested in the potential. But just because God looks at that potential doesn't necessarily just set the value at a specific figure there. Here in John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We could say, for God so loved the world that he made a high-risk investment in each and every one of us. He's asking, are you going to increase? I see value in you, said God. And so, before I even made the world, before I even made the first human individual, this happened. Because he saw value. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 Peter 1. First Peter chapter 1. Verse 13. When we see value in something, we like to, if we have the wherewithal, to act, to make an investment. If we don't have the wherewithal, bury the treasure back in the field, go and get the money, and then come and buy the field. That's what the parable says. But God sees value, and so he acted. He acted even beforehand. He did so with the sacrifice of his Son. Here in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. I'm in 2 Peter. says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We read about being living differently, having that value, adding the value, listening and following God, you know, kind of that therefore statement we read about earlier. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And that word fear can be translated reverence to your husband, which us as a church, living our lives here in reverence to our husband, our coming husband, our betrothed in Jesus Christ, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. A value that God has placed on each and every one of us, is the price of his son. The sacrifice of his son, the blood of his son, is the value that God was willing. It's the cost, the amount that God and Jesus Christ were willing to invest, to pay, to risk, in order for us, as their investments, to be born, quite literally, into their family. To be changed from dust to spiritual. That was the price. Verse 20. He indeed, speaking of Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We have this promise, we have this sacrifice, so that our faith and our hope can be in God, so that we can recognize where our value is coming from, where our worth is derived. It is not derived from our physical skill and prowess and sports ability, our beauty, our intellect, our ability to make money. It's not derived from that. It's derived from our ability to place our hope and our faith so squarely in God that when we go about doing what we do in all those other ways that humans value humans, that we point it back to God and we glorify him and we say, no, it's because of this. It's because of this wonderful investment that my Father made in me to change me from a speck of dust to this wonderful, magnificent, heavenly and eternal body. When we look at value, again, we can be so short-sighted. We can be so set and entrenched in how the world looks at value. God wants us to look at it in a different light. For those that repent, for those that come to God, acknowledge Jesus Christ, and who repent, that value, it's a set amount. That value is a sacrifice in the life of his son with the hopes and the desire that will be manifest and the growth will occur that we can be there in his family. That's what God was willing to pay. That's the value that is on each and every one of our lives. We need to learn to value ourselves. We need to learn to value God in the same way. This is not a pump you up, feel good about yourself thing when I say value ourselves. If we acknowledge that that is the value that we have, then there has to be the therefore statement for us in what we do day to day to day. Because if that is the value, if that is the investment that was placed, and we say, yes, that is the price that was paid for me, well, then it's a, therefore, what are you going to do? What are you and I going to do to make sure that investment becomes manifest? And we don't just take it and hide it in a kerchief and say, here, you're an austere person. I can't believe you would have expected something different from me. We want to make sure that we look at each other, that we look at ourselves in the mirror every day, and we see the value that God sees. We want to see the potential, not just what we look at in front of us when we're getting older, you're not able to see as clearly, and everybody looks fuzzy. And we want to make sure that when we look out and we see people as God sees, for their potential And that potential and that value is to be a child in his family.